Psalm 90 needs little introduction. But those of you who are probably reading this for the very first time, Psalm 90 is probably the most ancient of psalms. It's probably the first psalm ever written, because it was written by Moses. Now, Moses is an amazing person as well. I think my favorite person in the Old Testament is King David, and in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, because I find myself relating to how they fall in their lives as sinners, often but turn to God. But Moses, I think, is one of a kind. He was a leader, a mediator for the people that he led, mediating with God for these people. He was like a king, but was not one. He was like a priest, but was not one. Moses was one of a kind. I think next only to Adam, Moses was the only person revealed to us in Scripture who knew God more than anyone else who ever lived. Moses had a conversation with God at a personal level that not many figures in the Scripture did or ever had the opportunity to do. And Moses writes this psalm, probably the last of all the songs that he sang. There are three songs of Moses in Scripture, two in the books that he wrote. It's called the Book of Moses, but we have that one book divided into five, Genesis till Deuteronomy. The first is in Numbers, and the second is in Deuteronomy, and this is probably the third. The first song that Moses sang was when they came out of Egypt, praising God for bringing them out. And then the second song is before Moses sending up to Mount Nebo to look at Canaan from afar, this land that he'll not enter into, but a few people that he led through will do with their descendants. And this song probably comes at that point in time. I think the context is probably Numbers 20, where Miriam, his sister, dies. Aaron, his brother, the last living relative from his father's side, will probably die. And Moses himself is staring at death. There are probably five people who knew what Egypt was that will enter into the promised land. Miriam, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Miriam is dead. Aaron is dead. Moses will die soon. And only two people will enter the promised land. And Moses knows that that is the case. And this is the song that he writes. A prayer. And in this psalm, we get to know about Moses if we have read the account that he gives us from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But then this psalm gives us more about who God is. We pray to God, but do we know who God actually is? Who is this person that we are praying to? And this psalm, very succinctly, there is so much theology, so much doctrine packed into these 17 verses. We get to know about the eternality of God. We get to know about the frailty of man. We get to know about the righteous wrath of God, God's anger. We know that God teaches us in many ways. We learn of the mercy of God and of the salvation of God. So in as much time as we are permitted, I'll try to just breeze through this and probably see how we ought to pray to God, knowing the person that he is. Look at the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is praise. And Moses, who wrote Genesis, I think probably, even when he was inspired to pen those scripture passages, I think he probably lose sleep on thinking, what before this? What before this time? Only God. And he probably couldn't comprehend it as we can this morning. The Lord, our God, is a constant, unchanging presence. Not only a personal presence, but our only hope and refuge. If we cannot put up with life anywhere else, God has always been a refuge, a dwelling place. And Moses and the people that he leads, they all know of this truth. They have been like nomads, pitching their tents up in many different places in the desert for no less than 40 years. Know that wherever they are, God is their dwelling place. They know that even though God dwells in a tabernacle, it is God not necessarily dwelling among them, but them dwelling in the presence of God and taking refuge in Him. God dwells among His people because His people dwell in Him and are unable to dwell in this fallen world because they have refuge nowhere else. And Paul resonates this when he talks to those who do not believe in God up on Mars Hill. And he says, even as your poets have written, we live and move and have our being in Him. God does not change. We do. God is not moved by anything that happens in this world, but God moves the world. And that is why theologians call Him the unmoved mover. And in my favorite psalm, Psalm 46, we again see the same pattern that Moses sings of here in this psalm, where God moves the earth, shakes it, but God Himself is not moved. God is our dwelling place. Not that He dwells among us, but we dwell in Him if we are His children. We live and move and have our being in Him. God is from everlasting to everlasting, and we are not. God is in need of no one, no thing, and even no time. In fact, God creates time as we compute it or comprehend it and lords over it. And for me, this idea was just, I don't know, baffling to my mind. I'm working on my PhD thesis. It is sort of suspended for now. I'll take it up in a few months. But then I'm dealing with this very liberal theology called process theology. The idea behind this very anti-biblical teaching is that everything is in process, including God, and that God learns from it. And they say, if you go and stand by a junction and there are four signals, God will know all the possibilities that you will take, but He'll never know which one you will actually take. But that is not the God that we worship, do we? Our God is all-knowing. I think the Greeks had this amazing idea that you could never step into the same river twice. And they say, the first time you step into the river, you have stepped into it, and because you have stepped into it, it has changed a bit. You have muddled up the sand a bit. A few fishes may have, I don't know, get muddled up in that traffic. But they say it is not the river that has changed the second time you put your foot in the river. It is actually you who is also changed. So therefore you are not a human being. You are probably a human becoming. That is probably true of us. But God, the most supreme being, does not change. He is the same. We do change, but He does not. And in this new year, there have been lots of memes going around. There's this one meme where there's this picture of the sun just running around. There's this earth running around the sun. It doesn't care. But then on the other slide, there are all these people who are cheering up. Yay! You've gone around the sun once. But how do we actually compute time? It's amazing, isn't it? As far as I've learned in preparing for this sermon, there are two ways, I think. One is atomic time, where they have this cesium-133 atom and measure exactly how many times it oscillates. And they have this particular figure that runs about 11 digits. And that will make 1 second so accurate. But then there's also atmospheric time, where you have the rotations of the Earth measured around the sun. And recently they found that that decreases 37 seconds every year. So now the time in our clocks is 37 seconds behind atomic time. But then how do we get all of this if there was no measure for it in relative terms? But God called it a day when there were no reference for a sun, no reference for a rotation, no other stars. And it's amazing. And Moses, if you think of it, records all of this in the first pages of Genesis. And probably he would have been baffled by this amazing being who's just bringing all these things to his head, inspiring him to write all of this. Still, the way in which we measure time is circular. Our reference for time has to be that which God ascertains. If God calls it a day, it is a day. 24 hours in it. And how he measures it, we don't know. We just have to take him for his word. But that is the eternality of God. Out of time, but still aware as to how we perceive it. And Moses elaborates on that furthermore. Look at verses 3 on. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. God returns man to dust. Moses wrote, God creates man from the dust. This is probably not the same dust in the Hebrew. But Moses, in all that he has learned from God's inspiration to write his scriptures, know that it is God who creates from nothing, and God who takes things away to nothing. With regard to man, from dust we were made, and to dust we will return, both not according to our own will. That is why when Jesus said, you need to be born again, this brilliant young man said, do I get back into my mother's womb, be born again? And Jesus says, no, the wind blows wherever it blows. What kind of answer is that? What should you do to be born again? We don't know. Unless God births us, gives us new life, we can never be born again. Because what did you do the first time to be born? Nothing. And so will we die. It is in God's record that when he calls you to dust, you will return to it. God's sovereign decree of death is inescapable. It is decreed by God. It is executed by God. We do not die by chance. If that were the case, we would all not be born. God preserves our human lives until he calls it to return to the dust. All children of man die. How amazing it is that our life had a beginning and will come to an end soon after we have just learned that God is eternal, that he reigns from everlasting to everlasting. Now verses 4 to 6, Moses documents the plight of man in the hands of God, who commands time and is aware of time as we perceive it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 to 9, Peter quotes Moses. Let's just quickly turn to that and see what Peter says. This is what Peter says in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The context in which Peter writes this is about the return of our Savior, the second coming of Jesus. And even here, Moses yearns for God to come and save him. And that is the context in which Moses writes this as well. It is not that God is unaware as to how we perceive time. He knows it. He created time for his glory and for the good of his people. And Moses knows that. He knows that only the Lord can intervene in time to pluck them out of their misery. But he also realizes that God is not asleep or unaware of what goes on in the lives of his children. Verses 5 and 6 talks about the swiftness of human life. Look at the adverbs there, the illustration. You, God, sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Human life is nondescript. It is a vanity, as Solomon calls it in Ecclesiastes. And then Moses moves on to talk about the wrath of God and the sin of man. Verses 7 to 11. Amazing verses here. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Let's stop at that for a moment. Our death, our end, is brought by the anger of God. How many of you are conscious of that as you wake up every morning? Most of the time when Christians, people who are now saved by God and have been Christians for a while, or have had Christian parents or grew up in a Christian home, we get complacent. We think that we are praying to a genie, a grandpa-like fluffy figure up there, who will just give us anything if only we ask him. We tend to treat God like a vending machine. If enough prayers go in, all our requests get granted the other side. But do you get to reason with the audacity that when people go to pray to this all-powerful, sovereign God who creates and holds time, can bring about its end, even in your own life? Have you ever considered that your very life will be brought to an end by the anger of God? That is a profound statement. And that is true today in Southport, as it was then in the Arabian desert, and as it was then in the Garden of Eden. It is not just without impact. It causes us dismay, Moses says. Dismay to all human beings, rich and poor, young and old, men and women, king and subjects. God is a record keeper, Moses says. He needs no diary. The diary is not for God's benefit. The diary is for us to know all our sins, because we just forget. We just commit them easily and forget about it. But God keeps a record of all of that. Even secret sins are in God's record. And as I read this, I just think about Psalm 51 and what David says. God has a record. And as that record grows, his anger grows. And it's a fearful thing to even comprehend as to how a holy, righteous, fearsome, sovereign God would send out his wrath according to the sins that we have committed. God is angry, and rightfully so, because God does not sin in his anger. We do, and we have been warned about it, to not sin in your anger. But God does not. Proverbs 28:13 says, if you hide your sins, you will have no mercy. If you are humble to confess it, repent of your sins and turn to God, you will get mercy. John talks of the same when he writes his first letter. Our life is like a sigh brought to an end because God is angry because of our sinfulness. All is vapor, all is vanity, as Solomon talks of it. Even human life without God perishes under God's wrath. Our lives, whatever we think we have accomplished, becomes a waste and nothing. All our days pass under God's wrath. Moses knew about this when he writes, after all those years in the desert, are we living comfortably in this day and age? Know that all our days pass under God's wrath. My dad's advisory pastor, Dr. David Wong, had an amazing illustration to give us. If 70 years is our lifetime, it is like a week, with Sunday being the first 10 years, and then you can compute. I am on Wednesday early hours, 35. Many of you have probably gone past a week. There are some in your households who are just in the early hours of Sunday. My grandfather lived until 94, so he's probably lived to the Thursday of next week. Moses lived up to Saturday. But where do you stand, knowing that all these years and months and days pass under the wrath of God? And this is what Moses asks at the end of it, verse 11. An amazing question, a rhetoric question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? What is the answer? Nobody. Because if you would, you wouldn't live the way you live today. If the Israelites had considered the power of God's anger and his wrath according to the fear due to him, they wouldn't have been rebellious in the desert for such a long time. And we, I'm speaking of myself as well, do not consider God's wrath, and that our days pass under it. Because if I did consider it, I wouldn't be living my life like I would. Consider this: God is all powerful. God is eternal. He does not need anything from you. He does not need you. But he does have a record of your rebellion against him, of your wickedness and evil against your neighbor. He brings your end to you because of your sins. And you do not know when He will end it for you. And we still do not confess and repent of it and live in the shadow of God's mercy. We know all of this about God and dare live our lives like we do. Are you living today as if this could be your last? Are you living this hour as if it is your last? I've had that experience twice in my life. When I was 15, my appendix burst. It was called gangrene and burst in my stomach. It was poisonous all over. The doctors had to do an emergency operation. My stomach had swollen. I couldn't wear my pants. I would be dead in an hour. So they had to cut me open, suck all those poison out, clean it up with saline, and still can't promise that they would give me back to my parents. And at that hour, I was just laying naked outside the operation theater with just one robe on me and thinking, God, if I die today, I'm scared that my record of sins would be shown to me. And all that I learned during Sunday school came to my mind. Is this the same God who keeps my sin away from Him as far as the east is from the west? Is this the same God who would bury my sins in the depths of the ocean? Or is this the God who's going to show me of all the sins that I've forgotten about, all the secret sins that I've been so smart to keep away from my parents, my teachers, my sister, my relatives? And I recommitted my life to Him that night. And a couple of years ago, Sangeeta and I were in hospital together, dying of COVID. This doctor came in from the emergency ward and said, Chriswin, your oxygen levels has gone down. If it doesn't come up in an hour, we're going to take you to CPAP. And when you go there, it is probably a point of no return, but we're going to try and get you up back again. And at that time, I was truly convinced that I will not have my record shown to me. Because in that span of time, I found this God who has His righteous anger is also merciful to me in that He has buried my sins. But how does that happen? How can you know for sure that when you die today, when you die now, when you go out, get caught up in an accident and meet your end, return to the dust, that God has truly forgotten your sin, or that He still has a diary next to Him to show you all that you have forgotten about, even your own sin? Now, I have forgotten the seriousness of all these moments, and I've sinned every day, but God has a record. And He will bury it and throw it only when I consider His wrath and justice and beg for mercy. We'll come back to that, but then move on with Moses' prayer now. It's getting late. Verse 12 is where actually the petitioning comes up in this psalm. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amazing, isn't it? What is Moses asking here? He's not asking God to reveal to him the day that he would die so that he can count, that he can have a countdown going up on his head. Instead, what Moses is asking here is that God would teach him to live the days of his life for God's glory. Why? to become wise unto salvation. To know, like I did a couple of years ago, that when I died on that hospital bed in Aintree, that I'll be with God, not under His anger, but in His loving presence. Moses' prayer here is not to get a heart of pride, not to get a heart that deceives, not to get a heart of stone, not to get a heart of evil and malice, but to get a heart of wisdom, to become wise unto salvation, to know that this holy, righteous, angry God is righteously angry towards your sin, can and will save you if you do turn to Him. This is Moses' prayer for God's work of regeneration. If God does not teach you and make you wise, you will die a fool. All that you have earned, all your wealth, all the name, all your fame, will go down with you to your grave and straight into hell. You could have been wise in this world, but if you have not considered the wrath of God towards your sin and have turned to Him in repentance, you will die a fool. And that is why Moses asks here for a heart of wisdom. If God does not work salvation for you, your whole existence will be in vain. Yet God will have His glory. That will be the purpose for which you live. In going to hell, away from God's loving presence, to be under this wrath forever, or to go and be with Him in heaven in His loving presence, both will be for God's glory in judgment, but your life will have been in vain. But is that your prayer this morning? Begging God to teach you to number your days, that you may get a heart of wisdom. Moses presents us with the bad news, right? That God is a righteous, holy judge. He has a record of your sins. But then here's also the good news. That if you will only turn to God in repentance and ask Him for forgiveness, confess your sins and commit that you'll live to please God, He will surely forgive your sins, show you mercy. And if you are someone this morning who is new to the biblical faith, who's coming into terms with who God of all creation is, maybe you should consider God's wrath. But fear not. Also consider God's mercy. Our God, the God of the Bible, can teach you wisdom. Now, what have we learned? That God is eternal, God is righteous, He holds your life, He holds all of time. He's righteously angry with regard to sin, but He's also a teacher. He's a giver of hearts of wisdom, only if you ask. Now, Moses has a heart of wisdom and is restless for God to act. And that is verse 13 onwards. That is his prayer now. Moses knows that this is who God is. He knows the God who he's praying to. And now Moses is desperate for God to act for his people. In his human mind, although Moses knows that God also knows how we perceive time, there is a sense of urgency in Moses' prayer. For God, 1,000 years could just be like a few hours at night, like a watch in the night. But they could not put up with 40 years in the desert, and he's so desperate now. This is like the second part of Psalm 51, right, where David cries out. Now, what is Moses asking here? Look at verses 14 to 15. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And what is this? What's going on here? Now that we are forgiven, pay us back with interest. Is that what Moses is asking? Is there something owed to God's people when they turn to God? Balance the scales, Lord. Come on now, quick. Is that what Moses is asking? Oh, far from it. This is Moses setting brackets, if you will, to his song. This is Moses knowing about God, about God's eternality, God's sovereignty, God's power, and God's salvation. Moses is now asking for an assurance of eternity with God. And he wants it now, not just for him, but for the people that leads as well, and for the people that we will not be, probably in a few years, weeks, months, or days. Moses knows also about the generosity of God's riches, the generosity of God's mercy and his kindness. Here is not a request to balance the scales, but Moses knows that there is an imbalance as to how God balances his scales. If you turn to God, tell him that you can't make yourself right with him, that he has to teach you wisdom, that all the anger that God will have to pour on you, he would pour on Jesus Christ. Then, for a lifetime of sin, for a lifetime of discipline under God's wrath, there is an eternity of joy in him. That surely is an imbalance, isn't it? But that is God's generosity. Moses is not asking, we've gone through this desert land 40 years now, Lord. Give us 40 more of prosperity. Moses knows better to ask for eternity than for time in this fallen world. With God, there is an imbalance of how we weigh our sin if you only turn to him. Because he disciplines those he loves. That is a statement throughout Scripture. That's in Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:6, and Revelation 3:19. Listen to what Jesus says, what he reveals to John. This is the letter to Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, and this is what God says. In verse 19 of chapter 3 of Revelation, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Paul talks of the same in Romans 2, that God granting you time to live in itself, a grace, something that you do not deserve, giving you time to repent. But if you are a child of God now, a life of sinfulness, a life under God's wrath, and then endless mornings of joy. Isn't that what Moses asks here? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He's going to die. Moses is not asking for 80 years more or 120 years more. That will be vain. That will be a vanity. For us humans, in our minds, a short life of vanity under God's discipline can bring an abundance of rejoicing in purposeful eternity. Because our purpose-driven life is not for our benefit, but for the glory of God. And like David says in Psalm 51, crushed bones will rejoice. God's heavy hand will return to you the joy of your salvation. And there we understand that Moses is not asking God to balance the scales as if God has been unfair. Moses knows that God has been more than fair, more generous with him. And imagine Moses sitting up on Mount Nebo, looking into Canaan that is far, far away, knowing that he will not enter into that place. What do you think his face would be like? Would he have a frown? I think Moses would be smiling, rejoicing. that he's now closer to be with God in eternity. Moses witnessed God's glory. Moses knows that God will come to rescue his people, redeem them. He knows that God is faithful, that he is not changing. And his prayer now is for God to quicken to save his people. Just before we finish, let's just look at Jeremiah 32. This last verse is there. I'm going to be reading from verse 36 onwards. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. This is what God says. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. How amazing that is, that Moses knew that this would surely come to pass. That God would teach his people to be wise. That the fear of God would not set us to tremble at his sight or thought, but give him thanks and praise, that it will surely more than balance the scales, that if we live under his discipline, that in sin if we do confess to him and repent of it, be taught in discipline, there is a joy of eternity. And therefore Moses prays at the very end, the last two verses, a prayer for posterity. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And then a benediction. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes in the third chapter, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And listen to this, verse 13, chapter 3. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. If God doesn't establish the work of your hands, God has probably not blessed you. But all of us here sitting comfortably, enjoying the work of our hands, enjoying the fruit of our labor, we are truly blessed by God, aren't we? Knowing that although we are disciplined in this life, there is a life to be enjoyed in eternity. What an amazing benediction here that Moses gives. The favor of the Lord God be upon us. We have just come from this Christmas time of Advent. The church calendar is probably still going on. There was God with God. And Jesus, when he first came, he was called Emmanuel. God with us. And now we have God in us. And then we'll go on to live with God, truly having our being in him. Now, do you know that God? Do you know that this God truly exists and is watching over you? That he truly has a record of your sins? You can never be right with him by your own efforts, by your own methods. You can never get away by treating God like a cuddly bear. saying sorry to him and just thinking that he'll forget it. God is not unjust or unfair to just let your sins go unpunished. But if you truly seek his help to be right with him, beg him for mercy, because we have no other plea, God has made a way for us to be right with him. There is Jesus Christ who took your sins on the cross if you only believe that he is your way to be right with God. But if your heart is not a heart of wisdom, if your heart is one of stone, one of pride, then you'll die a fool, as I would have if I had not turned back and repented of my sins and held on to God, because I had no plea other than a plea for mercy. In this few moments, would you bow your heads down in the silence of your own hearts? Consider who God is that you pray to. And if you are listening to this message of good news, that God saves, that a holy God saves sinners, would you put your trust in the work of Jesus that you yourself cannot do in your own strength? And if you do today, God will teach you to be wise. He will give you a heart of wisdom. Dear God, loving Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for establishing the work of your servant Moses. Lord, he has penned down your scripture for us in amazing detail. Lord, we could only think how we baffled and how he was filled with awe as he thought of creation and time and all these unspeakable truths about who you are, Lord. You are so marvelous and wonderful. But Lord, we learn from this lost song that Moses wrote that you're a righteous God, which is bad news for us. Because Lord, you're so powerful and holy that you cannot turn a blind eye to our sin. In fact, we learn that you hold a record of our sins. And how can we ever be right with you, Lord? We can never in our own strength. But Lord, we want to turn to you this morning. Lord, we want to say sorry for our complacence. Lord, we want to say sorry for the way that we have treated you, like a vending machine at many times. Lord, we want to give you thanks for Jesus who took our sins on the cross. Lord, for anyone who is convicted in their hearts today, who's trembling with fear considering your wrath because of their sin, Lord, we pray that you will be merciful to them. Lord, we pray that you will teach them to be wise. Give them a heart of wisdom, that they may start counting their days from this day on to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.